Our study in Luke has brought us into a part of the text that's going to be concerned with prayer. We'll be dealing with this in various ways over the next several weeks. You'll note the title, The Lord's Prayer, Part 3. You might be wondering about 1 and 2. Part 1 is that I have dealt with this prayer repeatedly in my studies on the Sermon on the Mount. Many of you have been through those. I just finished a class on that last year. Secondly, before we even got into the Luke study, I did a series entitled, When You Pray, Pray This Way. That was also based on the prayer out of Matthew chapter 6, also known as the Lord's Prayer. So this is part 3 in that we're coming to Luke's account of it, as we find it here in Luke chapter 11. By way of introduction and thinking of the importance of prayer, the great expositor and preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones called prayer the highest activity of the human soul. The highest activity of the human soul. I was convicted when I came across that because I was thinking, if that really is the case, and I have no reason to say that it's not, I would agree that it is, why I am not more preoccupied with it. The highest activity of the human soul. So we pick it up at chapter 11. We'll be looking at the first four verses. And it happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Those are the verses. We'll pick it up at verse 1 again. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples. We'll note here, I want to give you some of the background and the way Luke has brought this particular teaching regarding prayer into the narrative in chapter 11. The Gospel of Luke records nearly a dozen encounters regarding the prayers of Jesus to the Father. Some are mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament. One commentator said that it's like the Lord prays, or Luke portrays Jesus as praying his way all the way to Judea, or all the way to Jerusalem. Consider some of the examples of Jesus' prayer. Jesus and at his baptism, and he was baptized and was praying, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. And he would often seek out a quiet place. Jesus would withdraw to desolate places, Luke chapter 5. The choosing of the 12, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer, Luke chapter 6. The feeding of the 5,000, he was alone in prayer, Luke chapter 9. Before the transfiguration with the three disciples, also in Luke chapter 9. Jesus prayed with thanksgiving when the 70 returned in ministry, Luke chapter 10. He is praying in a certain place in our text now in chapter 11 in verse 1. For sure, what we're getting here is the idea of the importance of prayer. It's something that Luke has laced into the ministry of Jesus through these, just the beginning of chapter 11, through the other 10 that came before it. Some have said that values are caught more than they are taught. Jesus' example prompts the disciples to desire. He gets them to the point of wanting this, and they want to learn how to pray. They've seen it. He withdraws often. He's praying all the time, it seems. And the bigger the event, like the choosing of the 12 or the Mount of Transfiguration, the more it seems like there's time that's devoted to prayer. Verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples to pray. Now, in the first century, it was a common practice for rabbis to teach a specific form of prayer that was particular to them. And John obviously had done this with his disciples. So Jesus' disciples are picking up on this. Well, Lord, we want to know, what's your form? What is it that we are supposed to ask? They are not asking Jesus to teach them John's form for prayer. They are asking to learn his form of prayer. There's an awe, a sense of awe that's here, and they desire to have communion with God. Now, also note the flow of Luke's gospel. He had just recorded for us the events surrounding the story of Mary and Martha. When you're trying to understand the Word of God, pull yourself back. Look at what's before and after to get the bigger picture of what's happening. In the story of Mary and Martha, the emphasis was upon the necessity of knowing God through instruction. You remember that? The one had was concerned with the better part, which was sitting at Jesus' feet and learning. This is the emphasis here, was on instruction. Now comes a shift to the necessity of us speaking to God. One was on instruction about God. Now it's shifting to the necessity of talking to God. Theologian and author J.I. Packer writes, he says, prayer is the spiritual measure of men and women in a way that nothing else is. So how we pray is as important a question that we can ever face. And he said to them, verse 2, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. If you like it short and simple, here it is. First of all, note the difference here that exists between Luke's account and Matthew's retelling. I have them in the bulletin. I also have them on the screen for you to see. Matthew records it this way, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Luke is just simply, Father, hallowed be your name. Again, give us our daily bread. Very much the same in Luke. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Matthew writes. Luke puts it this way, Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The next segment, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Luke simply puts it, lead us not into temptation. And then in most of our Bibles, we include, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You'll note in the New American Standard, it's bracketed. It's because it is not in the oldest manuscripts. The ESV, the English Standard Version, does not even include it, and the King James footnotes it. Comes right out here, Matthew 6, verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. We typically say that, but it's not part of the original. It probably comes from the famous doxology is from David's lips, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. I think probably over time, some scribes inserted that as a benediction to this, and that's why we have the variation of the textual issues. The prayer accounts are essentially the same, but they are not identical, which is troubling for some. So we note here, well, why the difference? The reason would be because this prayer was presented in two different occasions. We have already noted that good teachers repeat themselves. It's in my notes, and Ron made a note on it today as he was leading us in worship. Matthew's account is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. That is the one time that Jesus is teaching on it. That's what we have in chapter 6 of Matthew. Luke's account is noted as being presented on the journey to Jerusalem. The point is that saying this prayer, which came from the lips of Jesus, is important to say. It was part of the Genevan literature because Calvin viewed it as important. However, the variation between the two prayers, both given by Jesus, highlights something that I have said in this church for decades. The prayer is not a rigid form, and it was not intended to be said verbatim. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to say the prayer, but what I'm saying is it was given as a model for prayer. And I'm still amazed at how little it is used as a model when we pray. I still run into people often who struggle over their prayer life and they don't really know how to say what it is that they want to say. And I'm thinking, you have here a model for how to do this. Joachim Jeremias, I'll give you a little bit more about him later on in this sermon. But Jeremias, a German theologian and scholar of the 20th century, wrote a primer on prayer. And in regards to the Lord's Prayer, he referred to it as a primer upon which all prayers should be patterned. See, he's highlighting that idea that it is a model for prayer. James Montgomery Boyce, a mentor of mine, said this essentially as well. He says, quote, "For Jesus said, after this manner, or pray like this. He did not say, pray these exact words, but pray like this." He writes, "Hence, the so-called Lord's Prayer is a pattern for prayer." In fact, going a little further, the Lord's Prayer, the title, is actually a misnomer. If you really stop and think about it, it is more accurate to call it the disciples' prayer. In fact, Jesus could not pray this prayer. The Lord Jesus could not pray it because it has an injunction in it asking for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus had no sin. This is a prayer that is being delivered to the disciples. When you pray, here's how you do it. The structure is the same of Matthew. The first part is vertical and it's God-centered. The second part is horizontal, which concerns us. We need not always follow this pattern, for sometimes we just simply cry out to God. But I want to stress, consider using this as a pattern for when we pray. Now let's look at the specific parts. I'm not going to deal with them extensively because I have done that in other places, as I've noted for you in the past in these other sermons and other series. But I'm going to pick up especially on this opening part and labor it a good deal. And I think it's interesting, it ended up being on Father's Day. The prayer begins, you know, addressing God as our Father. Where's Ron? He's not here. I'd like to take credit for this in the planning, but it's not. It's totally a God thing. The address here is incredible, and more so in Luke than it is in Matthew. In Matthew, it is Father in heaven, and in Luke, it is just simply Father. It draws attention to the idea of just Him and Him alone. Father in heaven gives us the idea of God the Father ruling over all, which is true. But in Luke's account, Jesus is teaching here the emphasis. The first thing you say is Father. The very first thing that comes out of your mouth. Now, this was revolutionary in Jesus' day. Kent Hughes, in his work on Luke, writes on this. He says, "The writers of the Old Testament certainly believed in the fatherhood of God, but they saw it mainly in terms of a sovereign creator father to whom they owed their existence. In fact, God is only referred to as Father 14 times and the huge corpus of the Old Testament's 39 books, and then rather impersonally. In those 14 occurrences, the term was always used with reference to the nation and not to individuals. God was spoken of as Israel's father. But Abraham, for example, did not speak of God as my father. So when Jesus says, or excuse me, when the disciples come to him and say, well, we want to know what is the form? How should we do it? The first thing out of his mouth is, Father. The Jews in the entire Old Testament focused upon the transcendence of God. This changes with Jesus. When we talk about the transcendence of God, we're talking about the idea of God being above and beyond. You see this in a lot of the medieval architecture of cathedrals and churches that were built in Europe. They're high, tall, grand, big buildings. They're emphasizing God is above and beyond. He's over the transcendence of God. But in Jesus also, what we're getting, not only is he above, but he's also present. He's near. And Jesus begins this prayer with this sense of nearness of Father. The Gospels record Jesus using Father in regards to his prayers to God more than 60 times. 60 times. So striking is this that some scholars maintain that this word Father dramatically captures the difference between the Old and New Testaments. No one had ever, in the entire history of Israel, had spoken and prayed like Jesus. No one. No rabbi ever talked about this. No rabbi ever talked and said to his disciples, pray like this, Father. No rabbi addressed God as my personal Father. Now, we have the immanence and the transcendence of God. It's proper that we hold both of them together. God is above and beyond. We should have that understanding. But there's also the sense of the nearness. And see, the idea of God being close to his people, Jesus came and in a bodily form, he dwelt among us. He was near. So even in the Old Testament, we get an inkling of that. Even with the tabernacle, God is above and beyond, but he comes down and he tabernacles amongst them, but under certain criteria. You know, there were all kinds of barriers, and only some people had complete access, including the high priest, at certain times of the year. Jesus comes on the scene and says, here's what I want you to do. You address God as Father. It is even more striking that the word that is used here for Father is not the formal term that we would use in Greek for Father, but rather the term Abba. The term was never used in reference to God and best translates into English, perhaps Daddy, but I think probably better rendered as Dearest Father. Dearest Father. Again, J.I. Packer writes in Knowing God, the classic, you sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase. If you speak of it as revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator, in the same way you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and of having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. It's an incredible address. That's why I'm laboring with you this morning. I mean to go to begin our prayers. Father. Father. Now, again, it's not necessarily wrong, like we're in a difficult situation. Oh, Jesus, I need your help. Or we pray different kinds of words that come to our minds. But I'm telling you, this is how Jesus told us to pray. He didn't say to pray to him. He wants us to pray to the Father, and we pray in his name. This is how we do it. I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, I feel like, you know, it's almost like we should be an equal opportunity employer. There should be some prayers that we're lifting up to the Holy Spirit. And yet the Word of God is not telling us to pray to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it gives flight to our words. The Holy Spirit inspires us, and the Word of God instructs us. We pray to the Father in Jesus' name. That's how we're heard. Now, the remaining petitions, let me run through them for you. There are two petitions here for God. God's name is to be hallowed, which concerns his reputation. Your kingdom come. See, I'm blending both of them together here. God's hidden sovereignty over all things would become his revealed sovereignty over all things. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we compare Matthew and Luke, we're praying that what happens here on earth would match that which happens in heaven. And right now, we don't see that on a revealed sense. Regarding the providence of God, yes, there isn't anything that happens in this world that isn't happening apart from God's hidden will that we can't see. Everything that happens is a part of his ordained will. But the revealed will of God is disobeyed every day. Not in heaven. So thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is that earth in the revealed will would match heaven. That's what we pray. I mean, how can we watch the evening news or read what's going on the internet and not be concerned with something like that? Then there are three petitions for us. Our daily bread. It's what we need on a daily basis. Do you remember that? It's not just sitting down at night thanking God for the food that's before us. It's everything else that's... It's food, it's shelter, it's clothing. It's our minds that we use to earn a living, or the skill that we have in our hands to perform some kind of service. It's everything about that. What you've supplied, what you've given. And certainly here we have the forgiveness of sins. And Luke adds, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. He puts it a different way. It seems conditional, but it really is an assertion that as believers in God, we forgive people. And I put beside this, like, what else would we do? That's a presupposition of the prayer. If you're a believer, of course you forgive people. It's not a condition. It's an assertion. Those who are forgiven by God forgive other people constantly. Why? Because God constantly forgives us. What else would we do? How arrogant. How to trivialize what God has provided for us when we would not extend forgiveness to those that are around us. And often we, you know, the comeback to this is, well, you know, you don't know my situation here. I mean, this person in my life continues to do me injury. Who in this sanctuary doesn't do injury to God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. Tell me who's doing that. Of course Christians forgive. Their life is a life of forgiveness. The world would look at us on our forgiveness posture and say, you're an idiot. We can't stop doing it because we know how much we're forgiven. And lead us not into temptation. The idea here, though, is that God would not place us or allow us to be in a situation that would be beyond our means, and he doesn't. He always provides the way of escape. Paul put it this way to the church at Corinth, chapter 10, verse 13 of the first letter, no temptation has overtaken you but such as common to man, and God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide for you the way of escape also so that you may be able to endure it. That could also be rendered temptation or trial. But with the trial, God will provide the way of escape. What that means is that we have legs that can hold 197 pounds of trials, tribulations, and temptations. God will never allow us to have 198. And yet this is always our response to God when we fail. When we want to justify ourselves, we simply say, well, it was just too much. It was too much for me. You know, I had this week going on. I had, you know, the barbershop gave me a bad haircut. You know, the kid fell off the swing set and the dog threw up in the living room. I mean, it was just one of those weeks. He will never allow us to be in a situation that's beyond our means. Now, and I've emphasized this and I've said this repeatedly, I'm going to say it again. The way of escape will always have something to do with the church. Always. The way of escape, it's going to be the preaching of the Word of God, perhaps. It could be communion. It could be going to another brother or sister. It could be going to the leadership of the church. It could be whatever number of things that are there as far as the body of Christ caring for itself. It always has something to do with the church. And I'll tell you something else. You look at the opposite of this, you'll see what I'm saying. When we fall into sin, our tendency is to isolate ourselves. And oftentimes that isolation began before we even fell into the sin. The more we are connected to the body of Christ, the more we are intimately related to it, it becomes a buffer. It becomes a way of holding or supporting us when we are in these kinds of situations. James puts it this way, chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." God has chosen not to insulate us from these events, but he puts us in situations as well that are not beyond our means. Consequently, when we do fall, it is our fault that we fall. We sin because we are sinners. That's why, where is the justification here for pride? You know, where is the idea that, you know, we can look at our lives, you know, 30 years in the Christian faith, and, you know, we kind of puff ourselves up? There is nothing. When you're growing in Christ, you're seeing yourself more and more as you really are. The Word of God is the ultimate mirror. It tells us exactly what we are like from the inside out. And when we're honest and transparent about that, we know what we see. That breeds a sense of lowliness. In humility. And of course, forgiveness of other people. The idea that we would just, you know, you crossed me in my life and I'm just going to take you out of it. Just you went over one line too many and I'm just not really going to speak with you anymore. You know, I'm not going to write you a hate letter, but I'm just not going to speak to you. How dare we think that way? So consider these points for reflection. Number one, never forget the extraordinary address that we may offer prayer to God in. Father. Now, I know some of you did not have earthly dads that were paragons of virtue. But seriously, what do we have revealed in the Word of God regarding this Father? That there's anything that casts an aspersion on his love and devotion of his kids. Remember that Jesus did not use the formal word for father. It was a common Aramaic term that a child would address his earthly father. And once again, this great New Testament German scholar of the 20th century, Joachim Jeremias, he argued, Jeremias, if you're doing New Testament studies, and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, sooner or later you're going to come across Jeremias' work. It's standard. He argued convincingly that the term Abba was the original word on Jesus' lips in the Lord's Prayer and his prayers of the New Testament, with only one exception. That every time he addressed God, it was always this way, except in Matthew 27, verse 46. Here it is. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Yet here he is quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But by the end of the crucifixion, Jesus reverts to the same word, the same title. 23, verse 46 of Luke, it's a quote of Psalm 31, verse 5. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Father, Abba, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. The term in Jesus' day was never applied to God. Jesus conveys to his disciples the intimacy and which exists between God and his children. So the very address that's going on inside the Godhead between the Father and the Son is the same address that he gives to us. Again, Irenaeus, in his work on the Lord's Prayer, writes, he says, "In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus authorizes his disciples to repeat the word Abba after him. He gives them a share in his sonship and empowers them as his disciples to speak with their heavenly Father in just such a familiar, trusting way as a child would with his own father." What a fitting thought on Father's Day. We may pray, "Dearest Father," but I ask, do we? Consider Paul's thoughts on this concern regarding the family of God. Galatians 4, verse 6, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit in his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Again, to Rome, chapter 8, beginning at verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." Note the family language there. I've also said this: all men are your neighbors, but only some are your brothers and your sisters. You have to be spiritually adopted into this family, and when you are, you have the right to address them as "Dearest Father." He is the creator of all. He is the progenitor of all, but he is only the father to some. His kids ought to know how to talk to him. Kent Hughes illustrates it this way: "When I was a young father and my children were very small, my younger son once hid on top of the refrigerator. As I walked by, he suddenly dove off the refrigerator onto my back. I did not see him coming. He just tackled me and held on." I've been there. "And I held him and kept him from falling. For Carrie was sure that if he jumped in the direction of his father, he would certainly be safe. It never occurred to him that I would not catch him." That is the way it is with our Abba, our Heavenly Father. He gives us a great sense of security and confidence. He assures us that we belong to him and that he will never forget us or abandon us. This will come home again and again in the upcoming sermons on prayer, because there are some of you that feel that he has. You've gone to him in prayer repeatedly over something in your life, and it hasn't happened. You haven't gotten the response that you wanted, and so the conclusion is, I really don't think he's listening. What's being addressed here, though, at this point is, he always has our best interests at his heart. He will never forget us or abandon us. Now I'm going to go out of order here. I'm going to leave B to the ending point, and I want to skip to C. Never forget the importance of asking God for insulation from temptation. I don't think we pray this enough. And here it is in this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is Matthew's version. Temptation is a neutral word with no inherent moral connotation. God does not tempt anyone to do evil, but he does permit testing. And tests in the lives of the saints are common. It is common that we go through testings and trials. Job 23, verse 10, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Paul again, second letter to Corinth, chapter 12, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness and insults, distresses, persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I note here as well the Hebrews' insight, the Hebrews writer's insight regarding Jesus' own life as a human being. Chapter 5, verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." You think it's by accident that you're going through the trials that you're encountering in your marriages, in your family, your work, your community, and your church? It is not. None of these things happen apart from the sovereign will of God. We are exactly where God wants us to be. Exactly. We're not to the right, we're not to the left of the sovereign will and purpose of God. These events, these people, difficult as they may be for us to deal with and administrate in our lives, are the very ones God has placed within us. Their children, their parents, their husbands, wives, pastors, elders, people in the church, people in the community. They are there. And God is using these things as opportunities for us to be shaped and molded into what he wants us to be. The purpose is always to strengthen. This was said early on in a sermon by Moses to the people of Israel. I'm in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. "You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." There's always that test is going on. It's not unusual. This is why Peter writes to the saints, first letter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Each of you are exactly where God has called you to be. My first thought is, this is not where I need to be. I got to get out of here. In this prayer, we are asking to not allow us to be overpowered by temptation. Do not deliver it. Do not lead us into temptation. Sin lies not in being tempted, but in giving way to temptation. You can't stop thoughts from coming through your mind, but you can. You enter into sin when you allow those thoughts to be meditated on, and we entertain them and we build on them. The idea here is that of insulation, to separate or to cover with non-conducting material in order to prevent the passage or leakage of electricity, heat, sound, or radioactive particles, is the idea conveyed by Webster's in saying this is the definition of the word insulate. We're praying that we would be insulated from temptation that would allow us to be overpowered. This is what we need from God. And we do not have this in ourselves. We do not have this in ourselves. And God will prove this out to us again and again as we are led into situations. If there's anything in us that has a sense of boasting or reliance on my own will, He will put us in situations where it's very clear, you're a failure. See, you hear Paul here. But for the grace of God, there go I. There go I. But let me come back to B, and this is my final point. Have you considered making the Lord's Prayer a model for your prayers? Have you really thought about that? I've said it, I've taught on it, but have you really thought about it? Here's John MacArthur. Jesus would hardly have given his followers Jesus would have hardly given his followers a prayer to recite mechanically. Nor is there any record in the New Testament of anyone subsequently reciting this prayer. Far from being merely another ritual prayer, it is a skeleton or a framework for all other prayer. And as such, it is of great practical value. End quote. The great Puritan, Thomas Watson, adds these words. He says, "There is a double benefit arising from the framing of our petitions suitably to this prayer. Hereby, error in prayer is prevented. It is not easy to write wrong after this copy," he writes. "We cannot easily err when we have our pattern before us. Hereby, mercies requested are obtained, for the apostle assures us that God will hear us when we pray according to his will," 1 John 14. "And sure, we pray according to his will when we pray according to the pattern that he set for us." Let me illustrate it. I'm going to close this in prayer. This is how often I will pray, and sometimes, more than not, I will use this when we sit down for dinner at night. All I'm going to do is recount the prayer as the model in my mind as I pray. It can be voiced any different kinds of ways, but we're using the same model. Listen. Heavenly Father, what a great privilege to address you as our Father. We're reminded this day again of us being adopted into your family, and we are very grateful. But we also recognize that you are the Father in heaven above all, and you rule from your throne there. We hallowed your name this very day because you're worthy to be worshiped and praised. No matter whether we've had an up day or a down day, it doesn't matter, for you are worthy to be praised, you are worthy to be worshiped, and we do so at this time. We ask, Lord, that your kingdom would be manifest in this world as it is in heaven. We just saw something in the news today that just indicated how absolutely awry the world is from your revealed will. It grieves us about the world, but it even grieves us more about our own hearts this day where we've been involved in sin. Forgive us our debts, we pray, Lord. We ask for forgiveness. We pray that you would forgive us of the things this very day that we did wrong, but also, just as importantly, forgive us for those things that we should have done and failed to do. And we ask, Lord, that you would lead us not into temptation at all, that you would make us strong and insulate us from these kinds of thoughts that would lead us into a behavior that looks more like the world than it does becoming the people of God. And as we sit down for this dinner, Lord, we remember that it's our daily bread. It's an allotment. But as we pray over it, Lord, we remember everything that you supplied this very day. It wasn't just this. It was it was shelter. It was clothing. You provided a car for us to drive and money to purchase fuel to make it run. You supplied everything that we needed, and we're so thankful we remember you at this time. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would be honored And that as we conclude this time of prayer and we eat this meal together, we hope and pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done, and that you would be hallowed and worshiped as you should. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a model for prayer. Really, why don't we use it? And if you're sitting there this morning and have ever struggled over prayer and what to say, and Jesus has given you the form, what are you complaining about? In his name, amen.